certain features and characteristics of the religion of Christ. And if one stops and realizes and remembers the very basic means by which one becomes a Christian, it is remarkably true that it could not be otherwise. The constitutional proclamation is recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts. It is a proclamation because it is a public announcement. It is a constitution because it is the basis upon which the kingdom of God is established. And in that constitutional address, the facts are given, and men respond to those facts, and otherwise, men could not do so, or except they were to do it, rather, as individuals, response could not be made. One needs to believe that Christ is a resurrected Savior, that he stands in need of a Savior and needs to repent of his sins, that he should make a profession of loyalty and allegiance to this king, and be baptized for the remission of his sins upon the authority of the king in whom he believes. Now, all of these acts, by their very natures, are things that could be participated in, could be believed, and the commandments obeyed only as individuals were. The continuation of this group of people in the faith of Christ is also based upon individual response. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching. And the only way that one can be taught is by the teaching of his individual mind. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in doctrine, in their association or fellowship in prayers. And these matters all call attention to this particular point. I know that I do not need to prove to this audience that Christianity is essentially individualistic. But I want to suggest another thought that some perhaps have misunderstood. While saying that Christianity is essentially individualistic, it is not individuals operating or acting in isolation from each other. While it is certainly true that all of the facts of the gospel must be individually and personally believed, and that the requirements to the obedience of faith are commandments that can only be obeyed from the heart as if each individual responds, some have assumed that Christianity is simply individuals acting in isolation from each other. And that in reality is not true. I want to move from that, and we shall keep that thought in our mind as we begin to build on the remarks that we want to make tonight, essentially from the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. The gospel had been declared and given, as I said a moment ago, by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of the Apostle Peter. And all 12 of these men who standing up with Peter and speaking as the Spirit gave them utterance had been commissioned by Christ as his witnesses to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. For a period of time, exactly how long, we do not learn even from Acts' historical account. These men performed their function and work as witnesses in the environs of Jerusalem. It was only after Stephen had preached and challenged these hearers of him to realize that the mistakes of their father in prejudice against the Word of God were the mistakes that they had made in crucifying the Son of God, and in which they were continuing to make in opposition to the gospel of Christ. And when these detractors realized that he was not only seeking to change their minds, but really in essence saying that they were displeasing to God in their present state of mind and condition, they killed him. And when the flame of our persecution was lit with the death of Stephen, the Bible says that all the church except the apostles were scattered abroad, and they went everywhere preaching the word. Then begins the historical account of preaching in Christ's name being done in places other than Jerusalem. The gospel literally spreads to Samaria. Verse 19 of chapter 11, historically, or chronologically rather, takes up the historical development by saying that many went down from Jerusalem to Antioch and spoke the word to none only save the Jews, and others came down and preached the Lord Jesus unto the Greeks. Then, with the introduction of Barnabas and Saul to this church in Antioch, and by the call of the Holy Spirit and this church's agreement in that, the first evangelistic effort was made outside of the mainland of Palestine. So the book of Acts is the historical development of the gospel to the whole world. So that by the time that Paul wrote the Colossian epistle, he could truly say that every creature under heaven, perhaps the world in which they knew then, that every creature under heaven had heard the gospel. Now, however far that passage means the gospel had gone, it was a remarkable set of circumstances that brought the gospel to that world then. How did they accomplish that? What was there about the work which they performed and did that apparently was so much more successful than our efforts today? Were people in that day and time really more attuned to listening to the gospel and less prejudiced? If you believe that, friend, you have not carefully read nor truly understood the prejudice of that audience of people which were known as the peoples of the ancient Israel. Were people less profligate and not so much concerned about their own pleasure and their personal circumstances? If you think that, then you have not properly understood idolatry. But somehow or other, they accomplished that purpose. Now, I do not mean to tell you tonight that I know the specific reason as to what caused them to be more successful than us. But I do wonder if their approach to their work, according to Acts 4, was not more consistent than the manner in which many of us are doing it in our day and age. And it's because of that that I want to study with you some of the events in Acts chapter 4. Beginning with verse 26 or 23 rather of that chapter, and Peter and John return to their own company and rehearse unto them all things that had been done with them, with the chief priests, the scribes, and etc. Now, the background of that needs to be looked at. Acts chapter 3, as this audience well knows, contains the occasion of the second preaching of the Constitution of the Kingdom. And the circumstance that caused that sermon to be preached and to be mightily effective to the audience was the healing of a lame man in the name of Jesus Christ. There was no doubt about the man's lameness. He was well known to his audience. He was only over 40 years of age, and he had been lame daily at the gate of the temple where he asked alms or help from the people entering in. And when Simon Peter and John went into the temple, as was the custom of the Jews who were Christians, according to Acts 2 and verse 46, doing that day by day with one accord going into the temple, this man asked of them an alms, and Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And when the man then began to leap up, as Peter lifted him of a hand and leaped up praising God, and this became the occasion of Simon Peter to tell the amazed audience, whom the text says, when they heard this, literally came running, to tell them about the authority of Christ. And he said to these people, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is your fathers and mine in the flesh, your father hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate,
when he was determined to release him. But you have denied the holy and the righteous one and have killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. And this really got the attention of those people. Following the proclamation of that sermon, which is an historical account of the fact that what has occurred in the name of Christ is the result of the deliberate purpose and providence of God in bringing salvation to its completion. Then men who heard that second sermon began to report unto the authorities of the temple, that is, authorities among the Jews, that these men were speaking and teaching in the name of Christ. And they hastily assembled their officials, and they brought these men in and sat them in the midst of them, and said, by what authority, or in whose name do you speak this? And Simon Peter said, if you are inquiring of us, by whose authority this good deed has been done unto this impotent man, we say unto you, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you have crucified, whom God raised up, and of whom we are witnesses. And this concerned these people no little. They did what they thought they must. They put them out of the assembly. And when they perceived that these men were ignorant men, and that they had been with Jesus, and that a notable miracle had been done, they could not deny it, because the man had been with them. They then said, the only course left open to us is to threaten these men and charge them not to speak or to teach any more in the name of Jesus. They brought them back in. They further threatened them, indicating it had been done more than once, and charged them that they should speak or teach no more in the name of Jesus. And Peter quickly said, whether we should obey God or obey you, you'll have to decide, but we cannot but speak the things which we have both seen and heard. And when they had threatened them, they put them out of the assembly. And these people did exactly what I would do if something like that happened to me. I would go home and talk to the people who always tried to understand me and care for me. And that's exactly what these two men did. Verse 23 says, they went unto their own company and rehearsed all things that had been done. And then that company begins to operate. As you read the story of what takes place here, knowing full well that verse 23 says they were a company, there is a second word which begins with the letter C that seems to me to describe this company, and that's the word committed. That this is a group or a company of committed believers. Now, a company is a plurality of individuals who are viewed as a single unit. They acted not in isolation to each other, but they acted together. The word commitment means to place in trust a thing of value to someone in whom you implicitly trust. And that's exactly what they did. Let's take a look for just a moment or two as to the grounds upon which we can say that these people were a company. What made them a company? Now, companies may come into existence either by accident or by design. A part of the way in which I got to this place was I flew in an airplane. Several of you have asked me how that I came, and I told one fella, I both flew and drove and walked a little, not much, but a little. And if you happen to be sitting on an aeroplane and you're discussing with a group of people certain situations in which several of you have some idea in common, the first thing that you may find is that four or five of you people are all engaged discussing the same thing because you have a common interest in the topic under consideration. Now that's a sheer accident. It's not by design and it's not planned. But this company of individuals were not a company as the result of the non-accidental planning of a certain situation. It was a result of the deliberate planning of God Almighty. If you go back to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 44. Verse 44 says, all that believed were together and had all things common. Now the subject of that clause is all who believe, and the state of all of those who believed is they were together. Upon what grounds were they together? Not on the grounds that they all had the same nationality, Jews, because they didn't. They were from various parts of the world. Not on the ground that all of them were of the same race, which they were, but that was a biological accident. The thing that made them all together was they all believed the same thing. And how did they come to believe the same thing? They'd all heard the same gospel. There are several things which I want to suggest to you just a moment quickly in the Sermon on the Mount. If you think about this as a constitutional proclamation, which I do, there is a preamble to it. And the preamble to that constitutional address is found in the early part of that chapter where it is explained what is happening which causes these men to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance and the reaction of the people to it. Now when this was noised abroad, verse 5, they all came together. What is it that was noised abroad? Not simply the loud speaking of a preacher, but the speaking of these men in languages that by natural and acquired skills these men didn't know. And they assembled and each man heard in his own tongue. If you look further, there is an explanation of what was occurring. They attach to it the significance that perhaps the men are inebriated, they're drunk. And Peter gave the lie to that, and then said, what it is the result of this and that which is spoken to the prophet Joel, that should come to pass in the last days, that God will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And if you look at the end, and this is not a lesson on the influence of the Spirit, but if you look at the end of that paragraph, you will find in God's own words the reason, the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then begins the address proper. And it contains facts to be believed. A fact is not merely an affirmation of something that's true. The first definition of a fact in the English dictionary is a fact is something that's done. Not merely that's so. God is love, the Bible says, and that's the truth, but it isn't a fact. A fact is something that has been done. And Peter said, here are the things which are done. You, by deliberate hands, have crucified the Son of God. God hath raised Him up from the dead. God has set Him down at His own right hand on His Father's David's throne, and we are witnesses of this. These are facts. You killed Him, God raised Him, God exalted Him, you are sinners. And all those people heard the same facts. And some of them believed that. And all that believed were together. Now there are only two ways by which men can believe. They can either believe as a result of personal experience, testing things by trial and error. Or they may believe, most of us do in this fashion, they may believe as a result of accepting testimony as true. Simon Peter appealed to them to believe on the basis of point number two. Peter said, you know that you crucified Jesus of Nazareth. We tell you that God raised Him from the dead and that He sits down at the right hand of God on high. And some of them believe those facts, but they believe them by the same source. that he'd come to believe them by different ways and means. They all got them from the same source of information. And they obeyed the same commandments. When they were pricked in their hearts with this faith, that caused them to acknowledge that if they believe that he is the Son of God, that means they put the Son of God to death. And believing that, they cried out, "What shall we do?" And Peter, by the Spirit, says, "Repent and be baptized and receive the remission of sins and the gift of the Spirit of God. And it's to you and to your children, to them which are afar off, even as many of the Gentiles as the Lord your God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." And all those people responded to those commands. And all of those who believed these facts for the same means, who obeyed those commandments, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. All of them continued together. And the Holy Spirit put it in a single clause and said all that believed were together. It was to that company that Peter and John went and said, "Folks, let me tell you what's happened to us. And it's bad." And that company immediately responded as people who were together because of what they all commonly believed. And they responded to that in that fashion. But I want you to notice some evidences of their being a company. When they heard what Peter and John said, they were immediately of the same mind. They were of one accord. Now, if perhaps what Peter and John had said had been an excursus on political or on politics under Roman government, they may not all have agreed on that. Or if there had been some deliberation about the economic condition of the time, they may not all have agreed upon that. But when they said, "This is what's happened to us," every one of those believers felt the same way about it. And they were of one accord. One accord is a feeling, or accord rather, is a feeling which grows out of the fact that we all look at things the same way. Now, we don't all look at politics the same way. We don't all look at pleasure the same way, the kinds of pleasure to be enjoyed. We don't all look at personalities the same way. We don't all have the same cultural preferences. But this company of people, the thing that made them a company was that their educational background, their cultural preference, their economic abilities, it was they all believed the same thing. And that's what was interesting. That was the point of this. And they were of one accord. And they prayed that way. Do you notice that prayer? Now, please do not misunderstand me as I begin to talk to you about some facts and features of that prayer. Please don't think that I'm picking out somebody whom I've heard pray today and criticizing them. But there are some features in that prayer that are not common to our prayers. First of all, I have no objection whatsoever of prayers to a certain extent being memorized. Some of the best sermons I've ever heard are sermons that have been memorized. Generally speaking, you wouldn't know it. I know a preacher or two who does that, and you do not know it. If you ever heard one whom I have in mind now, you wouldn't know that his sermons are memorized. And I have nothing essentially against prayers that are memorized, but I'm going to tell you something. When a crisis hits a family, and a family says, "We're going to ask God to help us," you don't hear any Church of Christ cliches. You hear the way that people feel about it. Has a doctor ever come out and said to you in anxiety, "Well, I'm sorry to tell you, the operation was not successful, and your husband is not going to live," or your child? You don't have to go back and hunt for eloquent words and say, "Now, have we gotten it in now? Let's bless the preacher as he preaches. Let's thank God for the good day. Let's ask him to bless us through the service. Let's ask him to guard us all of our lives and save us eventually." You don't have to think of that. It comes out of your heart because of what you believe. And the experience. And that's exactly what happened to these people. A thing that is entirely uncommon in our prayers, generally we always do a good job in thanking God. Nothing wrong with that. We seldom ever praise Him. That's the first thing they did. I'm telling you, folks, if you want to learn how to pray, read David's prayers. Take the 38th Psalm where David said, "Fret not thyself." Now, I'm not picking on anybody's prayers. I'm telling you what made these people a company. They said, "O Lord, thou that made heaven, earth, and sea, and all that in them is, the majesty, the sublimity, the holiness of God." How long has it been since you've heard a prayer that did nothing but praise God for who He is? Well, these people, secondly, said in their prayers, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David didst say. Now, I've heard a few prayers in which people referred to God's Word, and I even remember one particular prayer where a fellow gave a quotation to God and said, "You can find that in 2 Corinthians something," as if God wouldn't know where it was. They didn't do that. But they said, "The charge that was made against us that led us to faith, which was that we are carrying out what thy providence has foreordained, we are believers not only in the fact that you are creator and Lord of the whole world, but what occurs, you brought it to pass." You believe that? You believe in the providence of God? These people did. And they said, "You by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David." That showed they believed in at least three things. They believed in history. They said, "He's our father, David." They believed in Scripture, because that's all they knew about David was the result of Scripture. Nobody there was old enough to have heard it. And they believed that what Scripture said was inspired of God, because they said, the Holy Spirit did. And they quoted the Scripture. Now, they didn't say that you'll find that in Psalm chapter 2, but that is where it is. "Why did the heathens rage and the peoples imagine vain things, and the kings of this earth set themselves in array, and the people were gathered together against thy holy and anointed servant Jesus?" We don't understand why this is happening. "To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel has foreordained should come to pass." Providence of God directs the lives of men, even men who do not recognize that God exists. Some have gone to seed on that. The Calvinists, for example, have, and they talk about the sovereignty of God, which rules out the free will of man. And the modernists talk about the free will of man as if there is no rulership of God. But the believer says, God brings it to pass consistent with the free ordained will of man. And we believe in you, O God. I'm going to suggest and wait for a moment or two in the end of our lesson to look at the thing for which they pray. Well, let's just mention while we're here. They say, they prayed, "O Lord, help us. Consider what has been done in thy servant, the threatenings against thy servant. And grant unto us that we may speak thy word with all boldness while thou stretchest forth thy hand to heal." That prayer was three directional. They addressed it to God. They took into consideration themselves, outward and inward. Thirdly, they prayed on behalf of the unconverted, the folks whom God was yet to heal, not only their physical bodies as an evidence of this being the truth, but to heal their souls from sin. And these people were a company, folks. They weren't just going through a couple of prayers, two or three prayers, one to dismiss, and one in the middle, and one in the beginning. It was the issuance of people who recognized that they stood on the brink of possible persecution, and they asked for the reliance of God Almighty. That's the second thing which shows in this passage, or in this general context, that they were together as a company. They not only believe the same way, they not only are of one accord, but they are of one heart and one soul, and not any man said that the things which he possessed was his own. That's a pretty practical way to find out how much we're a company. Now, I realize that the means which they used here in the gathering of their funds together to support those who were in need was an unusual, a unique situation. I'm aware of that. But it establishes, we establish principle by it. The only basis that I know of that the Bible recognizes that benevolence needs to be done is on the basis that some folks are in need. That's what causes it. It isn't just done primarily that people might learn to go through rules or carry out regulations. The basis upon which we are taught to share with each other is the basis that somebody is in need. And these people were. And they sold their houses and lands. Now notice what they did. They brought it and laid it at the feet of the apostles. And when they laid it at the feet of the apostles, the result of the houses and the lands were no more the individual's material goods. They'd given it over now to the apostles' distribution. And a man couldn't go and say, I want back a part of what I've given you from my selling of my house and land. It was gone. There's a strange view that it seems to me is going around today and is gaining some popularity among a number of Christians. It has a good feature to it. And you want to understand this, that error is no more successful than to the degree of truth that there is with it. If the devil came with a blatant lie, something was totally unbelievable, incongruous with the truth, if he did that, that forthright, then none of us would ever have any difficulty with it. If we did obey him, it'd be by deliberate choice. But some things which are erroneous only make their way to that proportion of truth which they have. There is a view in the minds of some Christians today that while Christianity, correctly, is not only individualistic, it is individuals acting in isolation from each other, and for Christians to organize themselves together or to be orderly arranged as a company is to make out of Christianity something which it isn't, and that isn't true. This very section of Acts shows it. They laid these goods at the apostles' feet, and they distributed them. But let me show you from Acts 6, they're acting as a company. In those daily ministrations, some Grecian widows among the Hebrews, some Hebrew women, I mean to say, excuse me, I'll get it right, the Greeks among this company were neglected by the Hebrews in the sharing of the distribution to the Hebrew or to the Grecian widows. And they came, the apostles, and complained about it. And the apostle says it is not right that we should forsake the ministry of praying, of prayer, and of the word, and serve tables. Therefore you look out from among you, and select 7 men full of faith, wisdom, and the Holy Spirit, whom we shall appoint over this business. And the same pleased the whole multitude. And they, the whole multitude, chose 7 men and brought them to the apostles, and they appointed them. They laid hands on them. Now that's exactly the way that an orderly group and a group of individuals act as a company and act in an orderly fashion. Now whenever you have individuals acting in a manner in which the individualism is lost sight of, or blessings bestowed upon the individuals come apart from individual response, you have institutionalism. And institutionalism is not only an error, it's a lie. It is not only a misconception, it's a falsehood. The New Testament church is not an institution. It's a relationship. And any view or action which allows something called the institution to stand between the individuals and spiritual blessings is a misunderstanding and is untrue in reference to the nature of Christianity. But that didn't happen here.
Parenthetically, I want to say something about that. People don't ever have any problem with that as far as family life is concerned. Yet any good home has to be organized. It may not be organized the way that you or I think that it should be, but it has to be organized. There's some people in this world who think if you're not organized like they think you ought to be, you're not organized. I work with a young man who has a great ability to organize, but he thinks I'm very disorganized,
But the reason he does is I don't do it like he says. Or I don't organize myself like he does. Now, that's not to compliment myself, because I realize that I'm at fault and I've got a lot of my ideas about organization. But there are some people who do not understand that even families must be orderly arranged. But no husband ever misunderstands that the benefit of conjugal love between him and his wife never goes through an institution. It's always person to person.
I have trouble with that.
That's where it is in the body. Body of people. These were people orderly arranged together. And they were of one heart and one soul. They first of all were a common belief. They had the same attitude when that belief was attacked. So they prayed with one accord. They felt the same way in one heart, and they lived the same way in terms of sharing one with the other. They were a company. But they not only were a company, they were a company of committed people. Now, in commitment, you have at least four things. You have the one to whom you've committed yourself. You have the thing committed. You have the reasons that they are committed. And you have the evidence of the commitment. They didn't commit themselves to the church. Now, if I don't make this point carefully, you may misunderstand me, and I certainly don't want that to be done. I'm not making light of the church by no means. One cannot be a Christian and not be a person within the church. And the Christian has responsibilities to the whole body, and he has obligations to a local church. But a lot of people have the idea that the basic commitment is to the church. And that's one of the reasons that we're not motivated with it. My commitment is not to a group of people. My commitment is to God Almighty. Now, in my commitment to God Almighty, that brings me into relationship with personality. I do not believe it's the strongest reason to argue and to exhort and encourage people, say, to participate in this gospel meeting on the grounds that if you don't do it, a lot of your money is going to be wasted, and the elders are going to be unhappy, and the church is going to be reflected upon. I think those are all secondary things. First of all, they're not going to motivate anybody much. But the real motivation lies in the fact that we are committed to God. Whether anybody preaches the gospel or not, other than myself, my obligation is to do that. The elders of this congregation, whether anybody in this church ever allows their direction and guidance to control their lives, they have the obligation to carry out the responsibilities which they're qualified because of their mature faith. And that's what these people, they did say, "Oh Lord, we thank thee for the great church of Christ which exists here, and for the truth, and the way we've all stood the truth." They said, "Lord, we thank you for what you have done, because you are our creator, you are our Lord, you are the controller of our lives. Your hand and your counsel has brought to bear what we are believing in." And they were committed to God Almighty. The thing which they committed was not their money, but they did give money. And money is the easiest thing to get out of people. You know what the hardest thing to get out of me is? It isn't money. It isn't easy to get money out of me. Now, I didn't say that. I qualified it by saying what is the easiest thing. But the hardest thing to get out of me is time. Because that involves something from me that once I've given it away, I can't ever get it back. And that's very personal to me. If we're out somewhere and we're stopping on the side of the road, we're all going to get us a Coke. I may very aptly, if I think it's some good reason, let me buy the Coke. If I bought the Coke, and tomorrow all of us are out and Jeff decided he was going to buy them, I've got just what I had to start with, and he's got what he had to start with. Time. That's the essence of life. And what they said was, "Oh Lord, we're committing ourselves to you. We believe it. And we're giving that to you," because the reason that they did it not only was the fact that he was creator and Lord, but because he brought about the scheme of redemption. Now, how did they evidence their commitment? They did that by saying what they prayed for. They said, Lord, help us to speak thy words with all boldness. Now, I want to make a little observation to you about this business of all boldness. If you look at that prayer, then you look at the next paragraph. When they got ready to perform what they'd asked God in their prayer to help them with, that is, speaking with all boldness, it was the apostles who did the speaking. They were the ones that bore the testimony. But every member in that prayer saw himself involved as carrying out that responsibility. They didn't look at themselves as some pay and the others perform. They saw themselves all involved in the responsibility of the boldness of preaching. And that leads me to say a couple of things about that. There are many different services that Christians can render. Maybe the preachers are responsible for this, I don't know. But maybe the preachers have so exalted preaching and evangelization as if it's made everybody feel that that's the primary function that the church has. Everybody else try to be a preacher. But that doesn't make sense, though. Not everybody needs to be a preacher. First of all, not everybody's qualified to preach. There are many fine Christians who are not able to think thoughts, most are able to think thoughts, but get up and articulate those thoughts before people. It's a genuine mistake to leave the impression upon the minds of people that if you don't preach, you're somehow or another unfaithful. And somehow or another, we sort of led people to believe that that's the apex of Christianity. That's another sermon, but preaching is just mission, responsibility, and all that's there. I didn't see that quite as clearly until two of our boys began to preach. And people would hear those boys preaching, they'd generally say something like this to me, tongue-in-cheek. They'd say, you know, Harry so-and-so's a better preacher than you are, and my first remark would be, he isn't yet. He's not now. And I wasn't vying with the boy whom they were talking and denying that he was going to be a better preacher than I am. But I said, that's beside the point. God never compares me to anybody else. And it's a mistake to say that Jeff's a better preacher than so-and-so. What difference does it make if he's better than his father, Bob, if he's not as good as he can be? That's what God wants out of us, folks. It's in institutionalism that one's compared to another. And when people would compliment the two boys, my second immediate reply would be, when they would say, I know you're very proud of Marty and Randy, I'd say, I'm not a bit prouder of Marty or Randy than I am David. Not a bit. They say, well, Harry, David doesn't preach, but David's as faithful a Christian as those boys are, and he does exactly what he can. Now, this is not a discourse on the fact that if you have some talent, either to preach or to be an overseer or to be a servant, that you ought not to fulfill your responsibility. It is but to say that my obligation and yours is to do what we're qualified to do. That's the important thing. And these people prayed, Lord, help us to speak thy word with boldness. Now, what evidence did they give that they were committed? I think it was twofold. They never saw Christianity as an isolation from the world in which they lived. And we very often do that today. Many of us are most concerned about what the money is going to be used for. You can't take money out of treasure and buy flowers for sick people. You can't allow people to come into the building and have weddings in the meeting house, because that burns the light. The money's given to God. I'm not making fun of this. You may do that or you may not do anything. You can't take the money out of the treasury and support an institution. Certainly you can't do that. And we may be very careful in all of these minutiae and even all of these basic points and forget that when you go out to sell used cars tomorrow morning to make a living for your family, you're as much a Christian there as you are waiting on the Lord's table for the same responsibility. We're very careful that our young people in waiting upon the table, I've seen some people terribly upset because somebody gave a prayer, a place of giving for the bread, he accidentally got mixed up, he was no doubt timid or excited and gave it for the cup, and everybody's upset about it. And I wouldn't recommend to not be upset about it. But the people that the young person is going with, the girls that he dates, or the boys that she dates, because she wouldn't be waiting on the table, but the girls that the boys date, 99% of them are not Christians. You get upset about that? You worry about that? These people didn't see Christianity as geographically isolated to a building.
If you go away and say that I said he didn't make a difference when he took money out of the contribution for flowers or had weddings in the church buildings, I will not have made the point clear. I'm neither saying that's right or wrong. That's not the point of the lesson.
But the point of the lesson is this company of committed men didn't isolate their faith to the place in which they met regularly for worship.
They didn't view themselves as some performers or players and some as payers. When they prayed this prayer, Lord, help us to speak it with boldness. Not all of them preached that word any more than all of them prayed the prayer audibly, which they prayed with one accord. They were people, all of whom were involved in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you think those features could have made a contribution to this church accomplishing some things which we're not accomplishing today? That no doubt isn't all that's involved. But those are certain things of that sort. And they did do what they did. When these people from Cilicia, from the island of Cyprus, when they went out following the persecution of Stephen, wherever they went, they talked about the gospel of Jesus Christ to somebody. I've just come from a section of the country that's very dear to my heart. I'm not an Arkansasian by birth, but I have a lot of respect and love for Arkansas people. And when I lived in Arkansas nearly 40 years ago, where Mary Sue grew up, there was a person in the church where she grew up who was a secretary in the church in the county seat 10 miles away, and they worked together for 3 years. Both of them were Christians, and then neither one knew it. And so they met at a funeral where I was preaching the funeral service. Do you think that says much about commitment? I doubt it. But the lesson's before you. Is there a person of this assembly who is concerned that maybe you did not crucify the Son of God yourself? But you're responsible for it. I've been listening to a song on my tape player, which my wife provided me with. I mean the song, the tapes, rather. I've never heard the song sung before till I heard this group sing. And the sentiment of the song says that I was not there. I could not have done a harmful thing to the Son of God. But every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one that caused it to die. If you feel that way and have not received remission of sins, why not, believing the gospel, why not obey the gospel tonight? Become a simple New Testament Christian. Not a Methodist or a Baptist or a Christian Scientist or joining any church of your own choice. Obey the gospel, become a Christian, conform to the purposes of God. And that puts you in the fellowship of the Lord within the church of Jesus Christ himself. If these things matter to you, won't you do it for the sake of your soul now as we stand and sing?